You know, there is an ultimate reality that all followers of Jesus must come to grab hold of. And the ultimate reality is this: there is no such thing as a perfect church. Amen. As much as faithful believers in general and faithful pastors in particular pray and labor and work and love to create a perfect church, it does not exist on this side of the resurrection. Now, there is coming a day in which we will be perfect. On the last day, at the resurrection, we will all be perfect. We will be with the Lord. We will be able to, our faith will be sight, and we will be made perfect. So perfection is coming, but it's not here yet. However, as we see that day coming in the future, we are also a people who are pursuing faithfulness. Faithfulness to Christ, faithfulness to His Word. With perfection coming, we're seeking after Christ all the more as we see the day approaching. And so as we think about who we are as a church and churches in general, the question is, what does a healthy, gospel-centered church look like? What does it look like to have a church that has a culture where the gospel of Jesus Christ is put center stage in the middle of everything that that church does? Well, we get a glimpse of what this looks like in Acts chapter 11 with the church of Antioch. Let me show you. Grab your Bible and turn with me to Acts chapter 11. We're going through the book of Acts together as a faith family, and it's been incredible to see how the Lord, through His Word, is making for Himself a new kind of people through the gospel. Who are these new kind of people? Well, it's the church. The church belongs to Christ. The church is the bride of Christ. The church is loved by Jesus. Jesus is the head of the church. Jesus is the foundation of the church. Jesus purchased the church with His own blood. We saw in Acts chapter 2, when the Holy Spirit fell at Pentecost, the church was established, and it began a movement that was going outward from Jerusalem into Judea and into Samaria, and as we're going to keep reading through this great historical narrative, to the ends of the earth. We, up until this point, in Acts chapters 10 and 11, we saw how God brought about a Gentile Pentecost, that people like me and you, who don't have Abraham's blood flowing through our veins, we too can get in on the gospel, that the gospel is for all people. This was shocking to the Jewish Christians who thought the gospel was exclusively for them. But we saw in Acts chapters 10 and 11 with Cornelius and Caesarea with Simon Peter, we saw where the Holy Spirit fell upon Gentiles, people just like us. Indeed, the gospel is for all. But then we see in Acts chapter 11, beginning with verse 19, where there's a pivot that takes place, where Luke kind of shifts gears. It's like he's reminding us of Stephen's stoning back in Acts chapter 7 and what happened after that. So it's kind of like a reset button here in Acts chapter 11. And we're going to begin reading in verse 19. And the scripture says this: "Now those who had been scattered as a result of the persecution that started because of Stephen made their way as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews. But there were some of them, men from Cyprus and Cyrene, who came to Antioch and began speaking to the Greeks also, proclaiming the good news about the Lord Jesus. The Lord's hand was with them, and a large number who believed turned to the Lord. News about them reached the church in Jerusalem, and they sent out Barnabas to travel as far as Antioch. When he arrived and saw the grace of God, he was glad and encouraged all of them to remain true to the Lord with devoted hearts, for he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. And large numbers of people were added to the Lord. Then he went to Tarsus to search for Saul. And when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. For a whole year they met with the church and taught large numbers. The disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. In those days, some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. One of them, named Agabus, stood up and predicted by the Spirit that there would be a severe famine throughout the Roman world. This took place during the reign of Claudius. Each of the disciples, according to his ability, determined to send relief to the brothers and sisters who lived in Judea. They did this, sending it to the elders by means of Barnabas and Saul. Scripture lays before us the marks and characteristics of what local churches are to look like, how we are to behave, what we are to believe, what we are to value, how we are to structure, and how we are to relate with one another. And God has given instruction in His Word on what healthy, gospel-centered churches are to look like. What does that culture look like within a church that is healthy and centered on the gospel? Now, every church has a culture. Every church has certain behaviors, beliefs, values, structures, and even relationships that make up its culture. The question is, what are the marks of a healthy, gospel-centered culture in a local church, and how can we as a church cultivate that? We're going to take 2 weeks. And we're going to look here at this passage of verses 19 through the end of chapter 11 and look at these characteristics of what a healthy gospel-centered culture looks like in the church. Now, these marks are not just marks for us collectively as a church. I want you also, as you're listening to the Word of God, as you're listening to the Scripture unpacked, you're thinking not just what does this mean for Westwood, but what does this mean for me? How can I be obedient to the text of Scripture? So for the sake of our time today, this morning, I want you to notice in the text these three ways we can cultivate a gospel-centered culture here at Westwood. The first thing I want you to see this. A gospel-centered culture is a culture of personal evangelism. It's a culture of personal evangelism. The stoning of Stephen in Acts 7 was a watershed moment where believers were fleeing Jerusalem and running for their lives. As Stephen there in Acts 7 is being stoned to death, as his flesh is being ripped, as blood is being poured out, as the stones are falling upon him for his bold proclamation of the gospel, the church flees. Kind of like how a rock splashes into the middle of a pond and creates this ripple effect. Well, the rocks that fall upon Stephen have created this ripple effect outward, out of Jerusalem into Judea and into Samaria. Well, as these people are fleeing for their lives, what are they doing? Well, the scripture tells us in Acts chapter 8, verse 4, where it says, those who were scattered went on their way preaching the gospel. The gospel is taking new ground. As people are repenting of their sin, they're trusting in Christ, the gospel is going forth. Well, where did these people go? Well, Acts 11, 19 tells us. Some of them went to Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch. Phoenicia is a region on the Mediterranean coast north of Israel. It's modern-day Lebanon. Cyprus is an island. It's about 150 miles off the coast of Phoenicia there in the Mediterranean Sea. Then we have Antioch. A city, it's 450 miles north of Jerusalem. It's like from here to Cincinnati. Now, Antioch is a very strategic city. It's the third largest city in the Roman Empire behind Rome and Alexandria. So in the mindset of our American culture, the largest city in America is New York City. Number two is Los Angeles. Well, number three is Chicago. So as we think about Antioch, Antioch is kind of like a Chicago. It's a large, bustling metropolis. Lots of cultures, lots of business, lots of idol worship. It's a very strategic place for the sake of the gospel. What we see in verse 19 is we see right there in the church at Antioch, this big, bustling city is a culture of personal evangelism. These refugees fleeing persecution from Jerusalem, they're sharing the gospel, but they're only sharing them with the Jews. But there were some, verse 20, speaking the gospel also to the Greeks. Now, who are the Greeks? Some of your translations in your Bibles might use the word Hellenists. Hellenists. Who are the Hellenists? Hellenists were Jews with a Greek orientation. They were Jews who did not speak primarily Hebrew as their original heart language, but Greek. They spoke Greek. They adopted Greek culture. They adopted Greek ideas. Now, the Hebraic Jews, they disliked the Hellenistic Jews. They did not like them. They considered the Hellenistic Jews worldly. They're of the other system. They're not those who are true Jews who speak Hebrew like our fathers. They are not the ones who are regularly going to the temple. They're not the people really of Israel. And there was conflict. We even see this earlier back in the book of Acts when we saw in the early church that there was a fight breaking out in the early church where the Hellenistic Jewish widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of the food. All right, there was division taking place between these two groups, the Greek-oriented Jews, the Hellenists, and the Hebraic Jews. And see, amongst the Hebraic Jews, there was a spiritual arrogance. They looked down their spiritual noses at other people, especially Gentiles, but even the Hellenists. But this is true even to this day. Next week, I'm going to be in Jerusalem, and there are going to be Orthodox Jews who are going to be looking down their spiritual noses at other people. Those who are not like them, those people who are not having Abrahamic blood flowing through their veins, they're going to look down on everyone else. That's the culture of what's happening here. And so as these refugees, these new believers in Jesus who are Jewish, they're fleeing for their lives, trying to get to safety. They get to Phoenicia, they get to Cyprus, and they get to Antioch. They're sharing the gospel, but only with the Jews. But then there's this group, verse 20, that wants to get the gospel into the hearts of these Hellenists, these Jewish people who are Greek. They're desiring to see the gospel go forth with this people group as well. This is part of the culture of the church at Antioch. These people are unashamed of the gospel. They long to see people come to a saving knowledge of the gospel. Verse 21, the Lord's hand was with them. And a large number who believed turned to the Lord. The Lord's hand was on a people because they were eager to see other people come to faith in Christ. I'm not sure about you, but I want God's hand upon our church. I want God to show favor and blessing upon us so that we might reach more people with the gospel. That as we keep the mission of the gospel central in all things, all the impact we can have for the sake of the kingdom. And you see, when your life has been changed by Jesus, you're eager to tell someone else about him. I heard the story recently of a man who was on an airplane flight. And on this flight, he overheard a man in front of him, who was sitting in front of him, tell the story to a complete stranger, how he and his family had gone on a vacation to Disney World. They had just gotten back, but he says, when we got there, one of our kids was sick. When we walked in the door, they opened the door for us, and one of the workers saw that one of my kids was not feeling well. So we got up into our room, we got our things settled, and then we heard a knock on the door. We opened it up, and there was one of the workers who had crackers and chicken noodle soup. And they loved telling the story about the impact that that person had on their life. You and I do the same. When we have something really cool that impacts our life, we like talking about it. A new piece of clothing that fits nice and it looks good. A new bow to go hunting. A new toy we get to go driving around in. Maybe it's a new appliance in the kitchen that we'd like to tell people about that's just been so helpful. Maybe it's a new tool in the shed. We like talking about things that impact us for the good. How much more should we be gossiping the gospel, talking about Jesus who has radically changed our lives? How much more should we be a people who are eager for other people to experience the grace and the forgiveness that we have experienced in Jesus? You see, when you encounter Jesus and he changes your life, you're eager to tell other people about him. As these Jews are fleeing for their lives, they're going into the northern area north of Israel. And as they're going, they're bringing the word of God and they're telling people about Jesus. They're telling both the Hebraic Jews and they're telling the Hellenists. They're warning people to know the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is what the gospel is. We go and tell people who Jesus is and what he has done for us. That Jesus is the perfect, sinless Son of God who lived a perfect, sinless life that I couldn't live. And he died a death on a cross that I deserved, that all of my sin was placed upon Jesus. And he died in my place gladly, joyfully, willingly. He volunteered to take my place on that cross. And it is there that he gave his life at Calvary, that his blood was shed for all of my sin and brokenness. But the Bible says he was placed in a tomb, but he didn't stay dead. For on the third day, he got up out of that grave and he is alive today. That this gospel can save anybody who turns from sin and trusts in him by faith. This is the gospel. And I preach it every Sunday because I want to drive it deep into our hearts and minds that this gospel is precious. It changes everything about you because it's only this gospel that will save you on the last day. I'm preparing you for the moment you go see Jesus. And I want you clinging tightly, not to your good works, not to your pedigree, not to your culture, not to your sports team. I want you clinging tightly to Jesus. He is the one who loves you. He is the one who died and rose again for you. He is the one who's keeping you. He's the one sustaining you. He's the one who's coming back to get you and bring you to himself. How can we not talk about him? May we be eager to be a people who are about gossiping the gospel, that we share the good news of Jesus and what he has done for us. Oh, that God would make us this kind of church. But hear me on this. We don't drift into evangelism. Evangelism requires intentionality. You and I can go weeks without sharing the gospel with anybody and no one will ask us about it. Yeah, we can make sure we're studying our Bibles and we're praying and we're gathering with God's people every Lord's Day and we're trying to be faithful in those things. Yes and amen. But who are we sharing the gospel with? It requires intentionality. It requires you saying, you know what? I've got to be fighting against the grain of how I feel because most of us feel fear. Can I let you know, I've been following Jesus since I was 18. I'm a pastor and I still get nervous. I still wonder, what are they going to think about me? I feel the same way you do. There's a sense in which we have to fight the fear, being reminded that greater is he who is in us than he who is in the world, that Kenneth God will give me the words and the spirit. He has a spirit who's already placed within me. He's going to help me to do this. So come on, Bruce, you can do this. Hope in God, trust in him, let's go. You've got to have that courage to step out in faith, to trust Jesus. But we have that encounter with people in which we get to point them to Jesus. But this is what it takes for us, is to intentionally looking to engage people with the gospel. So let me ask you a question. Who is the last person you shared the gospel with? If right now you're having a hard time remembering the last person you shared your faith with, I'm not here to shame you, but may it encourage you to say, okay, I need to get back to the priority of evangelism. See, in order for this to be a priority as part of the culture of who we are as a church, it has to take place individually. That you and I are swimming in a sea of a culture of people who want nothing to do with Jesus. And so may we be a people who are eager to invite people to repent and believe, come to Christ, trust in him. Not because I'm awesome, but because he's awesome. And he will change your life if you will humble yourself and trust in him. This is who we are as a church. In fact, it's right there in our mission that Westwood exists to invest in people who will. There's an expectation that all of us together will be looking to impact our world for Jesus. This is the task that God has entrusted to us. And a mark, a characteristic of a healthy, gospel-centered culture is personal evangelism. The second mark that we see in the text in Acts chapter 11 is a culture of encouragement. It's a culture of encouragement. We've already learned about this guy Barnabas from back in chapter 4. His real name is Joseph, but he's so good at encouraging people that the church renamed him. The apostles are like, hey, your name's not Joseph anymore. It's encouragement. You're so good at that. We're going to call you Mr. Encouragement. That's what he did. This is who he was. He was an encourager. He's a bridge builder. You go back to Acts chapter 9. We saw where Saul came to faith in Jesus. And here is Barnabas who ushers him there in Jerusalem to the apostles. And the apostles are wanting to stiff arm Saul. Like, ooh, this is the guy who's persecuting the church. What are we doing? And Barnabas is like, no. He's a believer now. And he's encouraging them. You got to meet with this guy. Well, as what's happening in Antioch, word gets back to Jerusalem that 450 miles north in this key metropolis city. Man, the gospel's taking root, and there's a church there, and they're reaching people like crazy with the gospel. So the apostles are like, hey, encouragement, Barnabas, go check it out. So then when he gets there, Barnabas arrives, and he is encouraged. He's like, wow, look what God is doing. Verse 23, he saw the grace of God. God was showing favor upon the church at Antioch, and it brought great joy to Barnabas. And so like a faithful shepherd, like a faithful leader, he stokes the fire in the hearts of these people. He's encouraging them. Verse 23, he's encouraging them to remain true to the Lord with devoted hearts. You see, that's what true encouragement is. It's speaking words of life and affirmation. It's cheering people on. You're affirming what's affirmable. You're championing people towards the King. Christy and I are in a life group and are going through the book of Hebrews as a small group. And a couple of weeks ago, we were in Hebrews chapter 3. And there was this phrase there, these two verses in Hebrews 3 that I just thought, oh my goodness, feel the weight of this. Let me read it to you. Hebrews 3, verses 12 and 13. It says, watch out, brothers and sisters, so that there won't be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. But encourage each other daily while it's still called today, so that none of you is hardened by sin's deception. And Josh, if you don't mind, keep the text up there for a minute. I want y'all to see this. The writer of Hebrews is writing to Jewish Christians who are thinking about walking away from Jesus. They're being persecuted. They're suffering for the sake of the gospel, and they're sick and tired of it. It'd be a whole lot easier to go back to my old life than to have to be faithful to Jesus and endure all of this mocking, this criticism, losing property, losing value, even potentially losing my own life. And so some of these brothers and sisters are on the brink of abandoning Jesus, of walking away from Christ. And what is the antidote? Encouragement. Encourage one another daily. Isn't it interesting that God designed encouragement to be the means through which we get to help people persevere in the gospel? That your words of life to other people can be the very means of keeping them abiding in Christ, following Jesus. That there are people in your life who are thinking about walking a bit away from the gospel, and it's through you, through your words of encouragement, by you affirming the work of God in their life, that God may very well use you to keep someone faithful unto Christ. And this is what you and I get to do. Now, we are a people who should be championship level encouragers, all right? As people who have been and continually are encouraged through the scriptures, as God tells us who we are, right? You are my son. You're my daughter. I love you. I'm so proud of you. You belong to me now. I'm yours. You're mine. We're in a covenant relationship that can't be broken. I love the faith that is within you. Don't you know you're fearfully and wonderfully made by me? I care for you so deeply. I love how you're following me so closely. This morning, as I was driving in through this monsoon of a rain, I was being reminded of the truth of the gospel. And as I'm driving in, I started reminding myself, Lord, thank you that I'm hidden in Jesus. Thank you that I have been justified. Thank you that I've been forgiven of all of my sin. And I'm walking through the truths of the gospel and reminding myself. And what it is, it's God encouraging me by the Spirit by what is true. Now, out of the overflow of the encouragement that you and I have in the gospel, we get to go and do the same with others. That there are people in your life who you get to speak words of life and encouragement and affirmation. You get to build them up in the kingdom. But you know what's best of all? It's free. It doesn't cost you a dime to encourage anybody, but you have the opportunity just through your words to help someone persevere. That there are people in your life who are struggling and hurting. And can I let you in on a promise? I've said this before, but I'm going to say it again. There's not a single person in your life right now who does not need encouragement. Let me say that in the converse. Every person you meet needs encouragement. There's a sense in which I have never encouraged someone in which they told me to stop. Kenneth, that's too kind. Please stop. I'm too encouraged right now. Doesn't happen. Everybody you meet is struggling with something. every person, physical ailment, financial insecurity, broken relationships, strain on their lives, marriage, children, grandchildren, work problems. Everybody's hurting. Everybody needs love. Who best to give encouragement than those who have been encouraged with the words of Jesus? Those who have been encouraged with the gospel of Christ. Proverbs 25:11 says, "A word spoken at the right time is like gold apples in silver settings." You have the opportunity to plant gold into the hearts of people, to bless them with the truth of the gospel. And when you speak words of life and encouragement, it builds them up and it helps them to keep going, following hard after Jesus. I've shared this story with you before about how there was a season where things were really hard in my life and in Christy's life. We had just brought in, our two boys home from Ethiopia. We had four boys, three and under. Lots of diapers, lots of sleepless nights. We were just in a very stressful, difficult season. Marriage was not in a really good place at all. We were really just struggling between the two of us. But then a friend of mine came up to me and he just said, "Kenneth, God is showing you favor." And I wept. It was that apple of gold planted in silver settings. All of a sudden, I thought, "Thank you, Jesus. I can do this. I'm leaning upon you. I'm going to keep going. This mountain that is in front of me, I'm taking it. I'm going to take this hill." All it took was one person speaking words of life and encouragement into me that it totally changed my perspective and empowered me to keep fighting and laboring and moving forward for the sake of the gospel. It was so impactful in my life and in Christy's life that we named our youngest son after that man, Nathan. You have no idea the power that your encouragement is in the lives of people. But can I also add one more reality of how God designed encouragement? When you encourage others, you become encouraged. Isn't it amazing how God, he's rigged the whole thing. And when you start encouraging others, all of a sudden you become encouraged. When you start blessing others, you're the one who's blessed. That's the way God rigged it. He designed it that way. That when you look, take your eyes off of yourself and you start looking on how you can bless and speak words of life into others, it's then that all of a sudden that you are encouraged. Let's make this our mission, y'all. That is part of the culture of who we are, that we love to encourage each other. We love to build each other up, speak words of life and affirmation into one another. That it fills the hallways and the parking lot and the small group classroom and this room in the parking lot. We go out into the restaurants and the coffee shops. That we're regularly just encouraging each other. We're seeing, man, look at the grace of Jesus on your life. I love how you're following Jesus. Man, when you pray, it strengthens my faith. Thank you for when you pray out loud. It's just a blessing to me. Thank you for singing next to me. I know you're not on stage, but you're discipling me, you're teaching me, and you're encouraging my faith just by you singing loudly and with passion. That's strengthening me to face this task over. You encourage, encourage, encourage. Bless, bless, bless. Don't be a curmudgeon. Can we make it a mission, y'all, that we're going to get to our old age and not be mean? What a great strategy. Like, man, I'm going to get to the end of my life and I'm not going to be cranky. Right? Don't be that. Like, man, I want to finish my life full of joy and laughter and encouragement that people want to be around me. Why? Because I love to encourage them. And out of the overflow of that, they begin encouraging others. I was telling my boys, listen, cool may win high school, but kindness wins life. All right? Don't try to be cool. No. Encourage. Here's what I found. If you are an encourager, you will never lack friends. If you look to be a blessing, God will always bless you with more. If you're constantly seeking to be a blessing to others, not so that people will like you, that's key. You're seeking to do it to honor Christ. And you're doing it out of the overflow of Christ's love and affirmation and kindness and encouragement towards you. And as it overflows out of your heart, it overflows throughout our church. And that begins to set a new culture, a culture that is centered on the gospel, and it's a culture that honors Christ. So what we see in the text, it's a culture of personal evangelism, it's a culture of encouragement, but thirdly, it's a culture of Spirit-filled leaders. Spirit-filled leaders. Here's Barnabas. And we get a quick resume of his character and of his life right here in verse 24. It says, he's a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. That phrase, a good man, it refers to someone who is upright and honorable. It's someone who has high integrity. It's a man of character. In 1 Timothy 3, Paul lists out the characteristics of a pastor. And of these 14 characteristics, 13 of them are about character. It's all about character. There's one exception, and it's the characteristic that he must be able to teach. That's competence. But the other 13 characteristics are about character. So Paul's saying, hey, Timothy, when you're looking for pastors, when you're looking for shepherds and leaders who are going to lead these congregations, you're looking for men who have high character. In fact, let me list them out here. When you hear this list, this is an exemplary life, not a perfect life. Pastors are not perfect. Pastors are not sinless. There is one sinless man, and his name is Jesus. He alone is the perfect one. And yet, simultaneously, church leaders are to set the example of a life of character, of godliness, and repentance. Interesting. 1 Timothy 3, his life must be above reproach. Husband of one wife, self-controlled, sensible, respectable, hospitable, not an excessive drinker, not a bully, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not greedy, manages his household well, not a new convert, or he may become conceited, and he must have a good reputation with outsiders. I love how D.A. Carson, a Canadian pastor and theologian, addresses this. He says the word a lot. He says about 1 Timothy 3, it's remarkable for being unremarkable. He says these are the same traits that should be present in every believer. But especially it should be true for pastors. You see, the reality is this, healthy churches are led by healthy leaders. This is God's design of pastors and shepherds who are men who are after the heart of God, who want to honor, lead, and love and shepherd his people in a way that honors Christ. Now, the reality is this, all believers are called to be good men or good women, full of the Holy Spirit, full of faith, that full of the Spirit, it pictures denying yourself, picking up your cross and following Jesus. You see, you have the same Holy Spirit that I do if you're in Christ. If you're a believer in Jesus, you have the same Holy Spirit as Billy Graham. And the same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead is also the same one that will give life to your immortal bodies. There's not some special Holy Spirit that certain elect people get. No, it's for all believers who repent and trust in Christ. And the key to being full of the Holy Spirit is when you yield and surrender your life completely to his power and leadership. It's where you say, I'm not going to allow myself to be influenced or persuaded by my desires. I'm not going to allow alcohol to dictate my life. I'm not going to allow drugs, the lust of the flesh, the culture of the world. I'm not going to let those things fill me up. I'm going to surrender and submit my life to the Spirit. Okay, there's a temptation for us to allow other things to fill us. But as believers, it's the Spirit of God in which we yield to him and allow him to dictate our lives. That he is the shepherd. He is the one who fills us and leads us. And when you're full of the Holy Spirit, it doesn't lead to just this chaotic living and acting. No, 1 Corinthians, God is a God of order. But when you're full of the Holy Spirit, he enables you and empowers you to live a life that helps you defeat sin, walk in victory, have joy in the midst of hardship. He reminds you of truth. But you got to allow the Spirit to be the one who fills you. Paul said it like this to the Ephesian church. He says, do not be drunk with wine, which leads to reckless living, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. We don't allow ourselves to be filled with other things that pollute and distract us from the Lord. But indeed, it is the Spirit of God who lives inside of us, and we yield and submit and surrender our lives to him. In fact, that's the impact point I'm calling our entire church to. It's this: surrender your life to the leadership of the Holy Spirit. And when you surrender your life to the power of the Holy Spirit, you know what happens? You start sharing the gospel with people. Personal evangelism. You start edifying the saints. You start encouraging believers. And all of a sudden, the Holy Spirit begins creating a culture and a movement amongst a new kind of people called the church, who've been purchased by the blood of Christ. And we are a people who are unique and distinct from the rest of the world. Do you know what I pray for a lot? Verses 21 and 24. Verse 21. A large number believed and turned to the Lord. Verse 24. Large numbers of people were added to the Lord. Oh, what happens when the culture of a church is centered on the gospel? When you and I are madly in love with Jesus, and we allow Him by the Spirit to fill us and overflow out of us into the world around us. Let's allow the Spirit to have His way, church. And let's follow Christ.